Yes, well, we're going to continue today in our series we started a few weeks ago in the book of Acts. It's just called Acts, isn't it, the book? It's the Acts of the Apostles, some people think of it as. Others think of it as the Acts of the Holy Spirit, which is the truer title, I don't really know. I think probably Acts of the Holy Spirit, but through the apostles or through the disciples of that day. We're at chapter 2 today. And the first few verses. The first four verses could be said, well, questions should be asked. Was this the most momentous day in the history of the church? It's obviously required and still does require considerable explanation. But you'll note that the first half of the chapter is what happened, and the second half of the chapter is the explanation. So Paul will be covering that in 2 weeks' time. So I'm going to give very little explanation today. In fact, that takes the pressure right off me, because all the difficulties in answering the questions. So he'll be doing that. I also like to point out at this time of year, in May, start of the cricket season, that this passage is the first ever recorded cricket match, as it says that Peter stood up and was bold. He stood up with the 11 and was bold. Also, it slightly postdates the first ever cricket practice, which was a little few days earlier, when the disciples toiled all night in the nets and caught nothing. So it reminds me of my cricket practices. Bruce fingers and no catches. Anyway, let's read the first four verses. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What a weird occasion, eh? What a weird thing to happen. They were all gathered together. Jesus had told them about 10 days earlier to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. And here they were waiting and gathered together. And I don't know if they expected it that day, but I suppose with it being Pentecost feast day, maybe they did. Maybe that's what they were looking forward to. And as I said, Paul will be explaining all the theology of it later. I just want to... It says here that they received the Holy Spirit. That was what Jesus had promised. And Acts 2:33, which I referred to, it's the only verse from Paul's passage I shall quote. It's the explanation that being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, that's Jesus, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this day what you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So that was the explanation for what was going on. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. The Father gave him the Holy Spirit, and I don't know how that happened as such, but Jesus then sent the Holy Spirit, and we get the evidence of that in this chapter. A sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting, and tongues of fire separated and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So what a fantastic occasion. What a remarkable thing to happen. The words here used for the Holy Spirit, pneumatos to hagiou, not very good at Greek. I know a little Greek, but it's got kebab house on Eccles New Road. The jokes don't get any better, do they? The same ones, in fact. But the word pneumatos comes from pneumatic, it means air or wind, We use it a lot, don't we? Our tyres are pneumatic on our cars. They're filled with air, pressurised air. And lots of systems are pneumatic. Some are electrical, some are pneumatic. But the pneuma, the Greek word for air or wind, is everywhere translated when it's quoted in the Old Testament passages where the word ruach was used in Hebrew. Literally, ruach also means wind or air. Pneuma, pneumatic, you get it, things like I used to suffer from sleep apnea, that's from the word pneumatic. It's to do with air and breathing. Spirit, of course, we use spirit in this sense where we talk of things like a respiration. That's got the word spirit in it. It's to do with breathing. And, you know, things, chemicals like, did you do things like spirits of ammonia? I've got this big 5 gallon, no, 1 gallon, 5 litres, tub of ammonia at home. And if you take the lid off it, you get a big whiff of spirits of ammonia. Poisonous, actually. You don't want to be doing that. Do it outside, my advice to you. Health and safety, top of the list. So that's spirit, air, pneumatic. So I thought it'd probably be worth, since I'm not going to do all the explanation because Paul's doing that, to do a bit of a historical trawl of where the spirit or ruach of God is mentioned in the Bible. And there's quite a few references. I'm not going to look them all up, but I think there are some key ones which we could look at. Right at the beginning, Genesis 1, verse 2. The spirit, a ruach of God, hovered over the waters. Genesis 7, where the animals went into Noah's ark, it says, all that had the ruach of life in them. So the animals and the humans, they had the ruach of life, the wind of life, the air of life, the ability to breathe. It was symptomatic of life. Job also refers to this in similar sense to that a couple of times. Job 27 verse 3, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. And very similar, Elihu in the book of Job in chapter 33 verse 4, similar quote. So I find it fascinating, as I spend a lot of time reading about creation and evolution, that after several hundred years of scientific endeavour, nobody has the faintest idea, no scientist has got the faintest idea, what it is that causes life. Nobody's able to do it. Nobody's able to even close to do it. They're not even close to being close to do it. They're such a mile off from being able to do it. After hundreds of years of scientific endeavour. They thought it would be straightforward when Darwin published his book. He thought it would be straightforward. In the future, people will find out these things. We haven't got there yet, 149 and a half years on. Inanimate chemicals becoming a life or a living being, a living creature. Even the simplest living creature with no idea how on earth they live. The widely held view is that life sprang out of a primordial swamp, you know, a mixture of chemicals and lightning maybe, and other forces interacted with them, and life began. Well, they've tried that in laboratories, and they've managed to replicate a couple of amino acids from putting together a load of chemicals and zapping them with electric currents. A few amino acids have been formed. But that is just one of the simplest foundational building blocks of life, and such a mile off being able to create everything that's required for life. So they're nowhere near it. Darwin's book on the origins of species is wrongly titled, because it claims to be the origin of species, but actually it assumes that they're already species. It's really about the development of species. He's got no clue at all as to where the origin of species is. His theory doesn't account for it at all. And neither do any scientific theories. They've got no clue. Statistically, in our day and age, we're up on statistics, and after the Human Genome Project was completed in the early parts of this century, and it's been upgraded all the time, of course, the scientists working on it, but all they've managed to find out is we're further off knowing where the truth is than when we started. They found out so many more things that they now think, statistically, that life is so improbable that it would have happened by chance. It's so improbable that it couldn't possibly have happened twice. Because it's so remotely possible, there aren't enough seconds since the universe began for this to have happened statistically by accident. So, but they say, but it must have happened because we're all here. Therefore, it could have only happened once. Well, what a load of tosh, frankly. What a rubbish argument that is. It's not scientific at all, is it? It must have happened because we're all here, therefore it happened once, and not hundreds of times. Okay, I accept that, it didn't happen hundreds of times, but it didn't happen once by accident. It happened because the breath of God breathed into the living, into the inanimate creatures, and gave them life. Without the Ruach of God, there would be no life. It doesn't happen accidentally. We've received life from God as he breathed it into his creatures. We don't know how he did it, and science has no answers to why he did it either. So really, if you're a scientist, keep on working, good on you. Don't expect any big answers during your career, that's my advice. It'll be thousands of years and you'll still be scratching the surface of what happened, because God has done amazing things way beyond the scope of man. The Ruach of God in the foundation of the world. And that's just life. He also breathed on, blew over the waters, didn't he? And we get the Ruach cropping up a few other times. You know, the story of the Red Sea. The wind of God divided the Red Sea, and the Israelites crossed over on dry land. It's not quite the same type of thing, but it's a physical manifestation of the power of God. We get thirdly the Ruach of God in the foundation of the kingdoms, of the kingdom in Israel. You know, the very first king. I don't think God was really in favour of the kingdom. It wasn't something he'd decided. It was what the people wanted. They wanted a king like everybody else, and they asked God for him, for a king. And God gave them a king, Saul. Samuel the prophet came to Saul and his family. It's recorded in 1 Samuel 10. This is before Saul became king. And there's quite a passage there from verse 6 onwards. But one of the things that Samuel said is that the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, Saul, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Well, Saul, I think, needed turning into another man, because we find out later his character wasn't really up to the job. And he needed very much the influence of God and the Spirit of God on his life in order for him to be king. But in 1 Samuel 10:10, when they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him. So this is Saul, as prophesied. The Spirit of God rushed upon Saul, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him, knew him previously, saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What's come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" What's this weird thing that's happened to Saul? He's completely changed. He's become another man. It was the Ruach of God coming upon him, rushing upon him. So you get that word rushing, like you get in Acts 2. A mighty rushing wind. So we've got the mighty rushing wind in Acts 2. We've got it in 1 Samuel 10. Didn't produce long-standing benefits in Saul. It was short-term, short-lived, in terms of its effect. Later on we find him, or even in the same passage, we find him hiding amongst the baggages. It didn't produce in him significant moral character, moral fibre. He was still frightened, and he hid amongst the baggages. And then they found him and then went and threw dice, lots, selected him as king. So, a bit weird, but the Spirit of God nonetheless acted there. I think it's a bit weird that we don't get similar verses in the story of King David. Maybe because he was already pretty godly in character, and his experience of God was since he was a child, whereas Saul was a grown man, and he doesn't seem to have had a similar recorded experience. But he became the godly man he was anyway, but it's still because of the Spirit of God, even though we don't get a 1 Samuel 10:10 type experience for him. So we've got Ruach in the foundation of the world, Ruach in the foundation of the nation of Israel, Ruach in the foundation of the kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel. Fourthly, Ruach in Jesus. So I'm not talking about prophecies about what God would do. I'm talking about what's recorded that he actually did, what actually happened. We might do some prophecies in a minute. So Jesus spoke about Ruach quite a lot. When he's speaking to Nicodemus in John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So obviously Jesus is recorded in Greek, so that's pneuma rather than ruach, but it's the same thing. Pneuma means wind and spirit. So it's a bit of a play on words Jesus is using there. Wind and spirit. They're the same word. Mean two things. And most famously at Jesus' baptism, says the Spirit, the pneuma of God, in the form of a dove rested upon Jesus. And similar passages in Matthew and Luke. So the Ruach, or the wind of God, active in the life of Jesus, in what happened to him and in his thinking and teaching. We get Ruach in the founding of the church, fifthly, and that's what we're on to today. Ruach in the founding of the church. Interestingly, in Acts 11, Peter referred to this passage in Acts 2 as the beginning. That's strange, isn't it? You know, in the beginning is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning is John 1:1. But Peter said, no, Acts 2 is the beginning. Acts 2:15. Yep. Acts 11:15, sorry. Peter was reporting to the church leaders in Jerusalem what had happened when in the previous chapter in Acts 14, when he'd been at the house of Cornelius. And he said, strangest thing happened, that the Holy Spirit came on these Gentiles, just as he had on us at the beginning. Like that passage we just read, Acts 2. It's the beginning. In Peter's mind, it's the beginning. What's it the beginning of? It's the beginning of the church. It's a new phase in the life of what God's doing in the world. It started this day, in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost. It was the fulfillment of several biblical prophecies, not least Jesus' own words from a few days earlier, where he said in Acts 1:4, wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. 10 days later. How do I know it's 10 days? Because Pentecost means 50. And Jesus in his resurrected body was around for 40. So it's 50, take away 40. Easy, some who can do that. 10. The answer's 10. That's right, isn't it, Joe? Yeah. 10, thank you. Also, Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, etc. So Jesus predicted it only a few days earlier. And clearly, he predicted it in John's Gospel on several occasions. John 14, etc. Luke 24:49. I've moved ahead. Oh, that'll do. Luke 24:49. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So it's a similar one to the Acts 1:4. In fact, Luke 24:49 and Acts 1:4, they'll be quite close together if you put the books side by side, and they probably were because they're all written by the same guy. So one thing to note about this verse, Luke 24:49, is that Jesus says, I am sending. I am sending. Well, was he sending it right there and then? No. But I am sending. He was in the process of sending. He didn't say, I will send, or I will be sending in the future, because the process of sending the Holy Spirit was already in action. The process. Think of it as a process rather than a single thing. And I think that gives clarity to some of the verses in John 20 which have confused some people, and I still do, and have confused me plenty of times too. In John 20:21, Jesus said to them, peace be with you, as the Father sent me, even so I am sending you. Present tense. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness, then forgiveness is withheld. So, present tense, he is sending, but he's talking about future things, because he's talking about if you forgive. That's a future act. If you in the future forgive somebody, they will be forgiven. But I am sending the Holy Spirit. And he says, receive the Spirit. So the confusion is, did they receive the Spirit then, in John 20, or did they receive the Spirit in Acts 2? A little while later, 50 days later, somewhere between naught and 50 days later. They're not quite sure when the John 20:21 was in the timeline. Was it day 1 of the 40 or day 2? Somewhere around there. So about 48 days later. But I think the Acts 2:33 gives us the correct picture. Is that not until Jesus ascended to the Father did he send the Spirit. So what he was doing in John 20 was prophetic. It was a prophetic act of saying to them, receive the Spirit, and I am sending you. He wasn't sending them there and then. They got sent in Acts 2. But it was a prophetic symbolism of what was going to happen only a few days later. John 20:21, receive is present tense. Just as Luke 24:49, I am sending, is present tense. But we know it is prophetic symbolism because of Acts 2:33 says, after Jesus ascended, he sent the Spirit. So the process of sending the Spirit had already begun. Just to summarise the process, Jesus offered the sacrifice on Calvary. He died for sins. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. 40 days later, he ascended in glory to the right hand of the Father on high, to the majesty of the throne of the universe. Immediately then, no days later, he began his priestly ministry at the right hand of the Father. He offered his blood at the real altar in heaven. And Hebrews 8:6 says, talks about the ministry he has then received. Jesus received a ministry after his ascension. That what was his ministry? It was his priestly ministry. When he was on earth, he didn't really operate as a priest. He wasn't from the right family. He was from the house of Judah, not from the house of Levi. And he didn't really operate priestly ministry when he was alive. But he did as soon as he was ascended to the right hand of the Father. And then 10 days later, he sent the Holy Spirit from there as one of his acts of priestly duty, possibly. So, hope that clarifies a few things. I suspect it just raises more questions. That's what I find. Nothing ever gets answered. It just embroils you in more thinking. Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? I wonder if that's right. But that's what I think is the case. Acts 2:33, I think, gives you the proper timeline. The various Old Testament prophecies about Jesus, of course, and about the Holy Spirit, which are more, they're not things that happened, they're prophecies of what was going to happen. So I've covered so far the things that did happen. These are things that were said are going to happen. And there are a number of references in Isaiah and Jeremiah that resonate with Acts 2. Let's just have a look at one of them. I don't know if you want to have a look at Isaiah 59. It's quite a good one. Last several verses. Verse 19. It's a long passage saying that earlier in the chapter it's talking about God needing to put on the armour of salvation and with his own strong hand bring salvation because men were not up to the task. He looked and found there was nobody good enough to do it, so he did it himself. That's what the passage is saying, that he decided to bring salvation himself. I'm sure he'd planned to do that right at the beginning anyway. But Isaiah 59 records that. And then verse 19, as a repercussion of the salvation that came through Jesus. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west. We're in the west. And his glory from the rising of the sun in the east. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. In some versions it talks about a pent-up flood. You like some of these streams that cut through gorges in mountains. Very, very narrow and forceful forces of water. Forces of nature. Yeah, I've used that word, the N-word. Nature, good old nature. Forces of God in nature, in the created world around us. It doesn't have any mind of its own nature. It's not a person. Like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, i.e. Isaiah, and my words that I put in your mouth, Isaiah, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. So is it talking to Isaiah, or is he talking about the Redeemer? Never quite sure, are you, with prophecies? Could be talking about both. There's usually a local historical reference, but also a future reference. So, anyway, there are some similarities with our passage. What is it that has happened, what are still to happen? Well, I'm not quite sure. Are they things that happened in Acts 2? Are they things that are going to happen at the end of the age? Well, the answer is probably yes to both of those. So, Pentecost being the start of the church, the return of Christ being the culmination of the church. From this time forth and forevermore. So, quite a few Old Testament prophecies in this line. And I wasn't going to talk about them at all, but it was on my mind last night and this morning when I woke up. So I figured I had to put them in. So there we are. There's several others in Isaiah and Jeremiah on a similar theme. We know that it happened on the day of Pentecost, and as I said already, Pentecost, Greek for 50th. It refers to the 50th week after Passover, 50th day after Passover, sorry, 7 weeks and a day. It's also known as the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of 50 Days. It's one of the mandated feasts in Israel. And the purpose of first fruits is that first fruits of harvest would be presented to the Lord, and it's contrasted with the full harvest later in the year, at the end of the season, in the Feast of Tabernacles. Exodus 23:16 mentions the two of them together, and it talks about the first fruits of offering and the ingathering at the end of the season. strange that they use a word like ingathering. I don't know if that's proper English translation, but it makes good sense. The first fruits, the first believers, were filled with the Spirit on Pentecost, and there would be a future ingathering at the end of the season still to happen, I put it to you. At the beginning and the end of the Christian age. The beginning and the end of the Christian age. There was a sound from heaven like a mighty rushing wind. The sound filled the house where they were gathered. Tongues of fire separated and fell on each one of them, on each person in the house. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other languages as God gave them utterance. Note there that it's foreign languages. It doesn't say, doesn't tell us anything other than that, but we know that there were at least 14 different languages, because there's 14 different peoples mentioned, different countries with different languages who heard it, and they heard the words of God in their own language. So 14 at least foreign languages being said. Were there others as well? There may have been. I don't know that there weren't. They're not mentioned. Were there ecstatic utterances? Were there any spiritual languages? Well, maybe. Who knows? We don't know that there were. We don't know that there weren't. But we do know that there were 14 at least foreign languages. So some people speculate that the miracle there was in the ears of the hearers. Well, maybe it was, rather than in the mouths of the speakers. I suppose that's possible, but don't find it wholly convincing myself. I think it's a stretch to say that. And foreign languages, I think, are unusual as outworkings of the Spirit. Although I did read a book once, I can't remember who it was, where a guy went as a missionary, and he went to a place he'd not been before, somewhere in Asia. And all the time he was in this place in Asia, he could understand their language and never learnt it. So he was able, for several years I believe this was, to speak and listen in this foreign language. And then after several years of ministering in that place, he left and came back to England, I think, and he lost that language completely, couldn't understand it anymore. That's weird, isn't it? Very weird, but I believe it's true. So God does give gifts of understanding foreign languages. It's not an everyday occurrence. You wouldn't need language schools, would you? Maybe you don't. Ask God for a foreign language. Maybe some ecstatic utterances and tongues that God might give us through His Spirit. Maybe they are a foreign language, you just don't know it. We need somebody from that place to tell us you're speaking my language. That very rarely happens in my experience. I almost never speak somebody else's language. So, that's what happened. The explanation, of course, Paul's going to give. The hearers were devout men from 14 other... It says every nation under heaven. Well, it obviously wasn't every nation under heaven, was it? So... do we believe that the Bible's inerrant, or have got some error in it here because it says every nation and only 14 are mentioned? But clearly not. I mean, we don't mean that, do we? And I'm sure Luke, when he wrote it, didn't mean to say, oh, this is every nation in the world. But it wasn't. It was just a group of nations, 14. It was a lot of nations, hence every. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. So we covered the whole Middle East there, and plus Rome, and a bit of North Africa, all of Iraq and Iran all around there, it's all been covered, most of Turkey, it's all been covered, and a few local areas nearer to Jerusalem. Arabia is probably Jordan and down into Saudi Arabia, around that, those sorts of areas. There were Jews and converts to Judaism. It's a sort of opposite to what happened at the Tower of Babel, isn't it? Similar languages were involved then. And this is similar because languages are involved. In the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, God confused the language of the people there and gave them many languages. And then after that they separated out to the various parts of the world from where they'd been. Mostly they'd been around Iraq, I believe, at that time. But so this is similar in that it involves languages. So what's God saying with this language thing? He's saying that all those languages are mine. I gave you them all. I can speak them all. God doesn't have a problem understanding what somebody says. Somebody from Bhutan or Ulaanbaatar or somewhere like that. He doesn't have a problem understanding their language. He understands Urdu and Hindi and Gujarat and Brazilian languages, Portuguese. My dad couldn't learn Portuguese. It's too hard for him when he was in Brazil. He gave up. God doesn't have that problem. He understands it easily. But language is a strange thing, isn't it? Because you need language in order to think. You think in I think in English. I don't know what language you think in. Mostly probably English. But you think it, probably think in your native language. And it's important because ideas and thoughts are formed in your mind in language. And God created language. Still, scientists have no idea where language came from. Well, I'll tell you where it came from. It came from God. God invented language. Tower of Babel. God understands and is not thrown by our languages. And he wants to give us more understanding, not less, of languages. So, I'm going to wrap up shortly. I don't think I've answered all the questions you might have. I haven't answered all the questions I might have. What can we say? Many questions come to mind from this passage. I haven't talked about the tongues of fire at all. We could do another sermon on that. Does everyone who receives the Holy Spirit speak in other languages? Well, I don't think everybody does. Could everybody who receives the Holy Spirit speak in other languages? Well, maybe. They all did then, every one of them. Is it the same as ecstatic utterances mentioned in Corinthians? Well, maybe. Don't know there is or isn't. Maybe it is. Should we decry it? Should we say, oh, those things are not for us? I don't think we should. I think it's something that, in the way I've presented this to you, it might be obvious because I've talked about the activity of the Holy Spirit at certain times in history. You know, in creation, at the start of the nation of Israel, at the start of the kingdom, in Jesus' ministry and at the start of the church. They're like phases in life or in the history of humanity where God's Spirit is more obviously active, so much so the verses are recorded. But does that mean that God's Spirit's not involved in between? Or is it just at the beginning with a big furore at the beginning? You know, like the plagues of Egypt, the miracles and the languages. What about in between? Well, you don't see many, many examples in between, but there are some. You know, they get the miracles in Elijah's career, in Elisha's career, during in the period of the kingdoms in between, along the way. But it seems that there's particular activity at the starts of the phases. So Acts 2 is the start of the new phase. And the whole book of Acts outworks some of that, and there are periods of miraculous activity. And some people have noted this pattern and have said, well, that accounts for why we don't get these things nowadays, why we don't see the Holy Spirit active nowadays, because we're not at the start of the phase. And so they built up a doctrine that says it only happens at the start. It happens at the starts of the periods of time, but not in the middles. And here we are in the middle, or nearing the end of one. We shouldn't expect the Holy Spirit to operate in the same way. Well, frankly, that's rubbish Bible teaching, because it says, because we don't understand what's going on, it can't be happening. Because, and it's teaching out of an absence in Scripture, isn't it? It's saying, it doesn't say anything about it in the Bible, so it can't be that, can't be true. It only happened at the beginning. I think it's nonsense. And it's bad Bible teaching. I'm trying to think what the word is for Bible teaching. It's a Greek word. Can't remember it. But it's not right to say just because it happened, it's clearly recorded at the beginning of the faith, and it's not mentioned much after, it can't happen after. Well, there's a non sequitur there, isn't there? A logical non sequitur. It doesn't follow because it's not mentioned so much. And anyway, we haven't got any Bible books written after 100 AD, have we? They're all written in the first century. So, could the Holy Spirit act in the same way now, nearing the end of the Christian age, I put it to you? Well, I don't see why he couldn't. Don't see why he couldn't. And apparently, he has been doing. You know, especially in the last 100 years. Well, that might tell us that we're nearing the end of the age. It might tell us that actually, if we look closely enough and had proper historical recordings, he's always been doing it. We just didn't know it. So don't believe people who say the Holy Spirit doesn't act today just because it hasn't happened in their life or in their family's life or in their church's experience. God can do things, and he breaks out like a mighty rushing wind from time to time. I think that's what happened in Toronto. God broke out like a mighty rushing wind. I didn't hear any rushing wind when I was there, I must say. But there were some strange noises. I don't think all of them were human. Mostly they were. So, can you believe in Jesus and not have the Holy Spirit? Ooh, that's a tricky one, isn't it? Do all believers have the Holy Spirit? Well, I think is the Holy Spirit essential for true conversion? So I think the answers are no, yes and yes to those questions, if you remembered what the questions were. We do need the Holy Spirit to be properly converted. Can you believe in Jesus and not have the Holy Spirit? Well, it's a question of what you mean by believe, isn't it? Not properly believe. So lots of questions, somewhat fewer answers. But come in 2 weeks' time. In conclusion then, the Holy Spirit has been very active in this world since the very beginning. The beginning of the world, the beginning of Israel, the beginning of the kingdoms, and the beginning of the church. These beginnings are significant events, and his activity would seem to be more pronounced at the beginnings. However, from the Isaiah 59 passage, the presence of the Holy Spirit is never going to go away once he's come. When did he come? Acts 2, start of the church. He says he's never going to go away. So, do we believe our experience? Do we believe the Bible? I believe the Bible. If my experience is lacking, put it right. Put it in line with the Bible. The Bible says he will never go away. He came at Pentecost, and he'll never leave the church. We should be doing what Jesus said to the disciples in John 20, where he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Spirit." We should be, I think he was preparing them and saying, "Get ready for this, guys. This is happening quite soon. A few days from now. Get ready. When the Holy Spirit comes, not everybody receives him." When Jesus came, not everybody received him. We know that. He came to his own, and his own people received him not. But some people did. Jesus was telling his disciples, get ready to receive the Holy Spirit. And we should be those who say, yes, I receive the Holy Spirit. Yes, not that it's like a gift I once get. It's more like I'm welcoming the Holy Spirit. I'm receiving in the sense you might receive guests. In a sense of welcoming. I receive the Holy Spirit in that sense. We should seek to be welcoming the Spirit in that way, to receive the Spirit. His coming on the church in Acts 2, I think it's repeated at every true conversion, although with great variety. So it's possible, and I have this experience once, where a person I was talking to was converted, and he was very noisy. He was weeping and wailing and very noisy, very emotional response, and I haven't seen that in any other people, but it was unusual to me. Not that I've seen hundreds, I've only seen a handful, but up close and personal, I mean. But that was very noisy, and it can be. God can be very noisy on people, can make people very noisy. Hardly surprising, I think, when you think of the power that flung stars into space coming on an individual person. You might be reasonably inclined to think there would be some response, and it could be noisy. Don't be surprised if a person is, when the Holy Spirit is on them, then they might be noisy. They might be converted with loud noises. It may be God who makes the noise, like the wind, or it might be the people who make the noise, like the speaking in the tongues, the languages. Why should we expect it to be quiet? Why indeed? Well, I'll finish there. Just pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you did not leave us orphans. Jesus, when you left to go to the Father, you said, I will not leave you orphans. I will send you my Spirit. He will be a comforter. He will stay with you. I've been with you, but he will be with you forever. Thank you. That's our experience as true believers. It's the experience in the church. In the church in this building, in the church in Salford, in the church in the world. Wherever people turn to you, Jesus, and have their sins wiped out, you send the Holy Spirit and it makes them into a new man. Not short term like Saul, but long term and forever, because we are now a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So, Father, thank you. I pray that our response to you would be to say, I receive the Spirit. I want to make room in my life for the Holy Spirit. I don't think it's something that's a force from God. It is a person. He is a person from God. He is God. The same as Jesus, the same as the Father. And I make room for you in my life, Lord. Amen.